Let us resume our worship of God this the evening of the day, turning to take up our praise in Psalm 148 on page 449. Psalm 148, it's the second of the traditional versions, page 449. And we'll sing the whole psalm there, verses 1 through to 14. The Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory raise. Him let all angels bless, him all his armies praise. Him glorify sun, moon, and stars, ye higher spheres and cloudy sky. From God your beings are, him therefore famous make. You all created were when he the word but spake. And from that place where fixed you be by his decree, you cannot pass. And so through to the end of the psalm, the Lord praise ye. Psalm 148, second version, page 449. Let us stand to sing.
The Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory raise. In let all angels bless, him all his armies praise. In the morning dawn, sun, moon, and star, the highest gift of God is gone. From God your being's lost, his therefore endless name. You all created were when in a world but spent. And from God bless, where did you be by his decree, you cannot pass. Praise God from earth below, wind and snow, who will come and feed me? Pray in them, in a and small, trees grow and fall, be wild and all things that creep or fly, in the elder trust. All princes meet our high home, and work in young, in young and old, and all his men, all of his men, to see their souls. Oh, let God's day be praised,
confess you as the Lord of all creation. Let not creation praise you more than your people, those who are indeed near to your grace, for your grace has drawn near to us. Enable and awaken us in this, O Lord, in our spirit each day, that the things that we hear and learn will be clear before us. That they will be clear messages, that we will have fresh understanding, that we will see that we have abundant reasons to praise the God eternal. We would again, O Lord, offer praise and thanks that you should call yourself Lord, that this is itself a signal of your grace. The one who enters into covenant with men. And all the more for your grace in the fulfilling of your covenant in the God-man, your Son, your beloved Son, Christ Jesus. And do grant, we pray, O Lord, we ask it again this evening, that we all may know a reconciling work unto you in Him, in order that in Him we may live and do all things, that in Him we will indeed be lifted up to dwell with you in heavenly places. And so with this, O Lord, work also that we will each have a heart to go on living to the glory and the honor of His name. Keep us by the transforming of mind and heart by your Spirit, that in all our steps, our words, our thoughts, our one direction will be in accordance with your will. Do keep us as we step out and face many temptations. Keep us by the very knowledge of your great provisions and grace, that not once have you failed us. Keep us faithful unto you. For these things are strong. Keep us mindful that your strength is greater, that your grace is entirely sufficient, for you yourself draw near. May that also be so even now in our acts of worship, that all distraction may be overcome for our worship in spirit and in truth. In this hour, this time, be present, we pray. Work good in us, we ask. Forgive our every sin. And to you alone we come for these things, that this would be to the praises of your name. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. May we turn together again this evening, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, continuing our readings and studies in this book, the book of this prophecy. Revelation and chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." This is God's word. May his blessing rest upon it as we hear in our hearts and to his praise. Let us return praise to our God, turning to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 on page 13. And we start at verse 3 down to verse 7. Five stanzas. If the foundations are destroyed and all around there is decay, whatever can the righteous do surrounded by such disarray? The Lord is in his holy place. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. His eyes observe the human race, and in his sight each one is known. And so through to the end of verse 7, the end of the psalm, Psalm 11, 3 to 7, standing again to sing.
Without foundations are destroyed, and all around there is decay. Whatever can the righteous do, surrounded by such
alone will see his face.
Let us again turn to God in prayer. Lord, as we read your word, and it shows us the way of righteousness, as we look at the world around us, we see such contrast to that way. And it would so often seem, as many of the psalmists wrote, that the way of the world is the way of prosperity. But we give thanks, O Lord, that you have set this word before us so plainly. You have set a word as the one who knows the end from the beginning. And a word that assures us that it is nothing that can be seen that endures, but the very word of God, the word of promise, the word of covenant, the word that in itself makes men righteous who come to you through faith in Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would make us strong in this very thing, that we would not relinquish our grip, but hold fast our confession. We ask, O Lord, also that if there is any uncertainty, if there is any difficulty in grasping this in anyone's part, that you would make it known to them, even this evening, maybe on this day. For we also know very clearly that the end is not an end of joy for all, that there is to be a great division centered on Christ himself. And Lord, we pray that we ourselves might have that burning heart and a grief over those who are still outside Christ. We may be able to say that there are times when we have had such longing, and some of us with those very close to us who do long for them on their behalf, that they might know you. Oh Lord, we do pray that that might be all the more so, that it will be in the very first place for the sake and the honor of Christ Jesus, Christ in his death, able to take all this sin upon him, that he would not cast out anyone who would come to him, trusting in that one sacrifice for sin. And Lord, as we turn to your word, and we turn to a part where the things of the end are laid out before us vividly, we ask for understanding ourselves. We ask for a readiness to know the impact of such vision, of such a prophecy. That we will have understanding also of the bearing that this must have upon our lives, both in content and also in spirit. And particularly perhaps in the ways that we do speak with those around us who still resist the grace and the hand and the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would prosper the ministry of your word. We desire it amongst ourselves. We think of other folk who gather around your word in different places. We're mindful of a number of folk of our congregation who cannot be here this evening, and to pray for them, some who are unwell, some who are taken away for other reasons, and we ask, Lord, that they might be under your hand of blessing, that they would indeed themselves seek it with a whole heart. We pray that your word would be prospered in this great city. Mindful of our brothers and sisters in the London City congregation, thinking also of others known to us in a variety of congregations and churches in Cobham, but also in the other villages represented amongst us here. We pray for the work of Roddy and amongst the soldiers, and give thanks for that. We pray for his coming week and his hopes of leave and visiting home and family. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over him in that. May it be a time of blessed refreshing. A delicate situation. We pray for them in these remaining hours together as a family for a time. We ask too for the friends and workers in Colombia, as they are under particular stress at the moment, anxieties perhaps. The church there, having gone through many years of tension and being under threat, being afflicted even at times by those various forces, whether legitimate or otherwise, who have made life extremely difficult and seem to have targeted them. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold them at this time, and pray that they will indeed, in times when they may be anxious, that they will cast their cares before you, knowing that you alone can help and overcome in such a situation. And there are those who do walk in ways of wickedness, who are proud and seek only their own glory. And we do pray, Lord, that there will be a day when you would bring them down, that they would be caused to consider their God. They would perhaps even understand that the very stones rise up to praise you, and yet they do not. But Lord, so many hearts are hardened. We ask that you would do a great work abroad, that indeed even now there will be a taste of that great day when the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters covering the sea. O Lord our God, we ask that you would watch over us now, in spirit particularly. We do pray for peace around us, and again that we might set our minds fully upon you, that we will know what you would have us do. May the glory be yours, particularly as we open your word. May we be granted understanding of it, the understanding of faith, unto your praises. Hear us, we ask, O Lord, again seeking forgiveness of sin, and all through Christ Jesus. Amen. Turn for a time this evening to consider the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. As it opens, it tells us that he, that is the Lamb, opened the 7th seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Following the letters to the churches, we find that John was told what follows is the things that must take place. In chapter 6, he has told us of the disturbing things he saw, these disturbing things which must take place. But amidst the disturbing things, it's not to say that the sovereign control of God was not there. It was, but it was also shown in his care for his own people in chapter 7. We're reminded that God's own people are likely to be battered by the very things, the troubles that will come upon the world. As we might look at history since the days of John through to the present, those things that we read in Revelation describe very well 2,000 intervening years of history. So the trouble will afflict all men, including those who are God's people. But as chapter 7 told us, God's people are recognized and claimed by God as his own. And the result is that with all that trouble, with all that battering, nothing will prevent them from entering the presence of his throne in due course. And all of that was revealed as a result of the first six of the seven seals being opened. And the contents of that scroll, the statement of God's purpose for this world, were released upon the earth. As John was led to see these things and then to write them down, the gap, as it's recorded, between the opening of the seals, it was quite irregular. There were some that were opened in quick succession. And then there was a long interlude as certain things were done, and particularly in chapter 7. And now, after many things, the seventh seal is now opened. In chapter 8 and verse 1. And I would approach this chapter in this pattern, and looking very briefly at very brief statement in the first verse, that there is the seventh seal and silence. We need to consider that. And then we see the prayers and the power. And I'm taking here the section that does deal with the prayers of God's people, the saints, from verse 3 to verse 6. Then there are the terrors of the trumpets. Once they began sounding the trumpets, the angels, from verse 7 to verse 12. And in the final verse of the chapter, there is a warning of woes to come. The seventh seal and silence, prayers and power, terrors of the trumpets, and warning of woes. Taking our way through this chapter. The seventh seal was opened by the Lamb. Do you remember what happened when the other seals were opened? There were horses, there was action, there was great noise and turmoil. When the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I think this is one of the most awesome of the lot. It should be. Thus far in heaven, there seems to have been scarcely a moment of quiet. In that setting, half an hour is a long time. There was no praise. There was no thundering. There were no momentous announcements. Surely, and I think it did with John, it inspired awe. He only says it in a few words, but what else is there to say? But I think it also bears the sense that it was itself inspired by awe, reverence, astonishment at what was seen when that seal was opened. Was there something apparent even then, before all these things then were done, that even left the praising ones silent? Certainly elsewhere in the Bible, silence is called for as the most suitable response to God's presence and God's work. we'll sing a little later in Psalm 46 and verse 10. To be, know that I am God, be still. Also, as it happens in Habakkuk, where we were reading this morning, a little later on, chapter 2, verse 20, there is the summons to all the earth to be silent, because the Lord is in his temple. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There is also a suggestion, one writer wonders whether this is something like the earlier restraint on events until God's people were sealed. In chapter 7, God withheld the destructive powers of the winds and said, wait, I must mark my people. Was there something of that? Is it a case that the praises even of the angels were silenced in order that we might hear what is to follow? The prayers of God's saints. There was set silence when the seal was opened. Silence of half an hour. And then comes the preparations for the coming revelations. These revelations that were to be unfolded on the sounding of the seven trumpets. These seven trumpets which were, in a sense, wrapped up within the seventh seal. Seven trumpets given to seven angels. It's interesting that, yes, it does speak at the in verse 13 of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. But as we are told of the things that happened, 1, 2, 3, 4, it speaks not of the trumpets, but the angels. It does indicate, I think, that the angel, an angel is a messenger of God, a servant of God. There is a message to be conveyed. It's not just something dramatic of a trumpet. Perhaps we can bear that in mind. And then comes the prayers and the power. Verses 3 to 5 in particular. Those seven angels had their trumpets given to them. They stood there before God and they waited. I think the Old Testament imagery of this prophecy is very apparent in this section, as there's the repetition concerning the censer and the incense with the prayers of all the saints and the altar before the throne. In the Old Testament, incense was an essential accompaniment to prayer. That's why there was an altar of incense in the tabernacle. It was God's stipulated symbol of prayer in the tabernacle. God spoke of the prayers of his people coming to him as a sweet, a pleasing scent, as it is of incense. And so that symbolism is drawn together. The content of these prayers is not spoken of. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. That's all it says in verse 4. In verse 3, the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. What they were praying is not told us. I wonder if it's necessary anyway. These are prayers that are acceptable before God. They reach him with, they ascended before him from the angel's hand with the smoke of the incense. They are acceptable. The prayers of a righteous man should be consistent with the will of God as revealed in his word. The prayers that are sweet to God for those that seek his honor. And I do pause on this for a moment, take a moment about it. Because the next thing that we do see is that the censer with the fire from the altar in verse 5, where those prayers had been offered, where they'd been placed, because of those prayers, that censer is thrown to the earth in verse 5. And what is the result of that? A sweet smell. It's not spring flowers and gently babbling streams. The prayers of God's people as dealt with, as used in this way. And noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The preliminary, the opening up for these very angels and their trumpets that are to follow. It is a signal of the beginnings of the judgment of God upon earth. It's because of what happens with the use of this incense and the prayers and the fire from the altar. Because of this, so, in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They were released by this. And what does come is judgment. Of course, Paul had said sometime before this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's not to say that this is God's people's prayers on their own. And it's not saying that if we choose to pray something on a whim or a fancy, that that will be fulfilled in such a way. It is about the prayers that do accord with God's will. The prayers that God is willing to answer. The prayers that honor Him. These bring judgment, even on the earth. It's a reminder that the things that Revelation says about the believer, and we've read some that I think encourage many of us in chapter 7, for example, it's a reminder that such things are not just to encourage us to persevere until the end. They're also reminders to take life soberly, with great seriousness. Not that we can't laugh and enjoy things, but serious. There are big issues at stake here in the light of the great events that are to come and of the things that are going on around us, even such judgment and trouble upon the earth. It's a reminder too to pay good attention to what God would have us pray, that we pray from His Word. Let Him speak to us so that we can then speak as we ought to Him. And that we should have a longing and a pleading that men will be saved from the wrath to come. And this very trouble, this wrath to come, this judgment on the earth is then further revealed by the trumpets. The trumpets reveal different things from the seals that were opened previously. And I would take this as further evidence that Revelation, it does what much of John's work does. It keeps coming back to the situation from a variety of viewpoints. This is, I think, what God required of him and does reveal through him. And he does it through the terrors of the trumpets. Now, I'm taking the first four trumpets. And I'm not just doing it because someone in the distant past has decided we should have chapter 9 after chapter 8, verse 13. But there is a real reason why we may well, apart from time, why we may well take the first four together. It's a suitable division because these first four are especially related to what we might say is the created world, whereas the things that follow, 5 and 6 especially, they relate to men in particular. There are points, and you probably noticed, I hope you noticed, about each of these first four trumpet soundings that are very much alike. Well, first, that there are four angels, and they each had a trumpet, and they sounded them. And then John attempts to describe the abnormal phenomena that he saw, each one of them dealing with an element of creation. And in each case, again, I'm sure you noticed, a third of whatever it was in that instance, a third is severely hurt, damaged, it's destroyed. We'll just glance at these for a moment. In the first instance, verse 7, the first angel, it was vegetation, we might say, the trees and the grass burned up. It was a third of the trees, and then it says also all green grass was burnt. A fearsome fire. Green grass doesn't normally burn terribly well. And there's great heat and violence about this. It comes with the hail and the fire, a mixture of awful things in themselves. That was one impact. In verses 8 to 9, the second angel, something like, John says, remember that, it's an attempt to try and describe something that he has seen. That's the nearest he can get to it. A burning mountain. Look how fire is also present in this case. Into the sea, and the great damage that was done there became blood. No wonder that sea life was also struck by a third as a result. And along with that, I suggest perhaps it was by turbulent seas that had been created by this event. Perhaps it was a direct strike. We read also that a third of the ships on the sea were destroyed. Verses 10 to 11, the third angel, the rivers and the springs, water, but this time of the kind that would have an immediate impact upon men on the land. You can't drink seawater in any case, but you need it desperately for life. And here, a third of the springs and the rivers were tainted by this amazing star. It is an amazing picture. But once again, the star is named, it is falling, it is burning, but it comes again with thirds being destroyed and damaged. Surely it is a sign, again, the description of God at work. This is not natural as in the natural course of events. It is God intervening and doing something mighty. It suggested that if you were to take literal wormwood, it is a known kind of wood, it is just bitter, it's not known to be poisonous, but men should die from it. But it does recall to mind when the prophet Elisha was at work, and just shortly after Elijah left him. And there was one occasion when the men around him spoke about water that they had, and they said, it's bad, there's, as it were, death in the water. It was bitter. There was the bitter water of Marah when Israel was going through the wilderness, and they couldn't drink it. It does bring about death. And the bitterness certainly would indicate, would be pointing to the poison that brings death. But it is overall, it is God's work, and it may not be just a literal understanding of what wormwood is. That star fell, and again brought about a third destruction. In verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and we find the sun was struck, a great orb in the sky, a great power, it was struck. A third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. You do remember, don't you, that in the words of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, that the day and the night were in place before the sun, moon, and stars. But all of them are struck in this case. These were widely recognized as signs of great power. Take the sun, for example. Remember how on a couple of occasions the kings, or rather Joshua and Hezekiah, both dealt with God concerning the movement of the sun, and God held it in his hands. Jesus on the cross, and the sun was darkened, the sky was darkened in a way that couldn't be explained otherwise. These are the things perhaps that it would be good for us to remember in the light of these words. Amazing things were happening. God is at work dealing with the order of creation. And I feel a great sense of pity as I think about it. These major parts of the order of creation are sorely hurt in this unfolding. At the beginning, this is in the end of this amazing book. At the beginning of the book, you read of these very things. What are they? There's the vegetation, there's the sea, there's the rivers and so on, there's the land, there's the sun, the moon, the stars, the day and the night. And on every occasion God saw these things, that they were good. And now look what he's having to do with them. Destroy a third of them. Why? We sang, didn't we, that these things are put in their place by God. They can't pass from there unless he says so. We should stand in silence even now to think upon the distress that we and our sin, we and the human race, that we have brought into this world, and these eventual consequences of it, although this is it only in part. It was Paul who wrote, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, looking for redemption, longing for redemption, even creation." And so there are terrors that are brought upon creation. Why? Because of sin that man has brought. And so we haven't finished the story. There are still other trumpets to come dealing with men. But let's just note and register, grasp what it does say about these and consider. Verse 13 is something of a conclusion. "And I looked," so there's a movement here. Those things have happened. Something of a conclusion of what has gone before to serve as a warning for what is to come. So to turn then, in the fourth place, to the warning of words. It's a remark, more than that obviously, but it is something of a remark dealing with what is to come. It pauses us. That there has been something of a consistency to what has gone before, that they are the elements of creation that are being struck in this way. But now there's a new note to it. And it needs to be reintroduced. And that is what happens. That there is an angel, or some would take that word to mean an ego. I don't know that it makes a massive amount of difference. Fact is, the message that is being brought. This further angel has a message to prepare the way for what is yet to come. Trumpets 5 and 6 especially. He anticipates the outcomes. If someone might think that it's enough to see the elements of creation destroyed around us, it's as though to say, but there's more to come. Think again. "You, the inhabitants of the earth, woe to you." And woe three times to you. This is not just some word that has often been used over the years, as a word just for dramatic effect. It's chapter 9 that shows us what this use of woe really means. It is a very specific announcement of judgment to come. It was used in that way in the prophets of the Old Testament. Revelation is a prophecy. It means it in that sense. Continues in that line. That these were specific woes. Yes, it seems dramatic to say it three times, but he means very precisely there is one woe, there are two woes, and there is a third woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Pronouncements of judgment. And even Jesus used it in much the same way of those who resisted him. And so he introduces what is still to come. May not be a very appealing prospect, but it is the way that things are. I'm going to close in just a moment. Here we have before us a scene that has a final setting mixed with the passage of history through to that point. I say it because the prayers are offered of all the saints. All the saints speaks of the finality of this world's history. And there is a scene where that John sees, where their prayers are there on the altar. But then you see when the trumpets are sounded, it speaks of a third. And I'm not saying that it is we can understand everything literally, but it is clearly saying it is not dealt with fully. It is not complete. The thirds refer to a time before that destruction is complete, as Peter speaks of the elements and this earth will be burnt up in a fervent heat. That is not yet what's in front of us here. In this formal style that John uses, we have a picture of the wider pain that is to be suffered, not just the trouble against men, which we've glimpsed already in previous chapters, but the pain, the turmoil, will spread into creation, as it has done. And I think that is what Paul has in mind when he spoke about creation groaning. We've dragged it into our mess. Adam did. We have kept it going. We are all part of it. And this treatment of it, this suffering, is a movement towards that final day. It is an ongoing thing under the sovereign hand of God. It is a telling of what is coming about in the passage of history until the end. So there is that mixing of the final setting along with the passage of history to that point. Now, as we look at something like this, a chapter such as this, there are things here that are not happy to be speaking of, but we must do so. They come from God's word. They are here in the scriptures. And as I said earlier, it is not simply that we must take comfort and can take comfort from the security that is promised to God's people in Revelation. Yes, go there. Remember the God who is in control of these things back in chapter 4 and the Lamb in chapter 5 and so on. Hold on to those things. But let's move on and hear and understand and take seriously this prophesied plight of all around us, of creation in this chapter, of men also in the sections to come. And may that such a forward look, may it also be an insight even into the present. And may these things be what frame our thinking in all the ways that we go in the days that are before us. Let the word of God be our guide, and not those things around us. Keep these things in your heart. May God bless His word this evening. Let us pray together. Lord, we ourselves did not see with our eyes such visions as John saw. We thank you that you caused him to record them, that we might have some glimpse and expressions that might give us understanding of your will, your way. May we be attentive, and attentive not just tonight, but we would retain these things and seek to know how you would lead us through such knowledge. We do pray, O Lord, that as we go out from here, each of us into various settings, circumstances, situations, that such words as these will be before us and keep us faithful unto you, but also alert to the ways that you would have us to minister the gospel of grace, that as you are rich in your long suffering and patience towards us, that we might be caused to be strong, in offering the hope of the gospel, making it known to those whom you've put into our circle, into our care. We would be under a strong impression of the realities that are indeed already around us and are yet to come. And Lord, do press your word home to our hearts. Cause us to be renewed in our minds, to think your thoughts after you, that our lives will be indeed transformed, that the glory would be unto you. Hear us, we pray, again as we would seek your pardon and cleansing from all our sin, all our waywardness, all our falling short. We do pray, Lord, that even in us you would graciously take glory unto your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's turn for our closing psalm to Psalm 46. You'll find it on page 60, Psalm 46. It's version A, but the verses 6 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 46, page 60, verse 6. The nations are in disarray. The kingdoms disappear. God speaks, and at his mighty voice the whole earth melts with fear. The Lord Almighty is with us to strengthen and sustain. For Jacob's God, our strong defense and fortress, will remain. And then through to the end of the psalm, 6 to 11, standing to sing, and remain standing after that for the benediction.
The nations are in disarray, the kingdoms disappear, God speaks and has his mighty voice, the world has melted with fear. Be sure I'm
may God grant his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.